At this point in our service, we go to our Lord in prayer and lifting Him up, lifting up all of our needs to Him who is faithful to hear us. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I wanted to read a small portion of Scripture from Psalm chapter 77. It says this: "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion?" Then I said, "I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy." You know, when the world turns upside down and we have some of those feelings deep inside, "Lord, are you still there? Are you still hearing? Do you love me?" We can meditate on His ways. We can go back and look at what the Lord has done for us. That's a good time to remember the Lord's prayers that He has answered in your life. So we're going to go to the Lord in prayer this morning, and we're going to take our needs and petitions to Him. You've all are familiar with our prayer list that we put out every week. So we encourage you to continue throughout the week, be praying through that. But there are some that were that came through this week that I wanted just to make a mention of that are not on our prayer list. Of course, we want to be praying for Steve. He's in the hospital. He went into the emergency room last night with a high-grade temperature, and they're doing tests. So let's remember to keep Steve in our prayers. Eddie Aldridge Jr., he's in the hospital with COVID. Many of you know Eddie Aldridge, a longtime friend of Pastor and Grace, and he's not able to attend with us any longer for his own health reasons, but he asked that we remember his son, Eddie Aldridge Jr. And let's remember to continue to pray for Raymond, that he continues to be strengthened. He gave us a good report this morning that he was able to take a trip this week, and we're just going to pray that God continues to give him strength and improve the lung function and bring him to total health very soon. Amen. And Donetta Lawrence, this is Deanna's request. We just continue to pray for her. Deanna said that Donetta is on her way out, on her way home to be with the Lord. So just remember that request as we go to the Lord in prayer. I'd like to remind you of one saying. Whenever you need it, you ask David Klein to pray for you, which is probably everybody here. He's going to take you by the hand and he's going to pray. And he frequently would give us this advice when he was done: give it to Jesus. So we're going to go to the Lord in prayer this morning, and we're going to give it all to him today. He's going to hear us as we pray together. Let's bow our heads. Father, what a wonder it is to marvel at your holiness and your beauty. Your gracious works, Lord, are not shut up from us. Your steadfast love continues. Your watchful care over each one of us every day, Lord, is there. And we know it. And we see your hand at work. So we just give you thanks, Lord, for the fact that we are the apple of your eye, and that you see us, and that you love us, and that you do continue to care for us. We ponder upon your mighty works and the works that you have done for us in the past. You saved us. You brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your light. And we give you thanks for that, Father. The greatest miracle of all is a changed heart. Thankful to you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, you know all the requests within our body of believers here, Lord, and we just give you thanks, Lord, that you are already at work. And Lord, we want to lift them up to you, all those, Lord, that have health needs and healing. We just pray for each one of them this morning, Lord, asking for your special touch, Lord, and the special knowledge to them, Lord, that you are at work and that you are with them and that you are taking care of them. Lord, we continue to pray for our ministries that we support and pray, Lord, for the financial needs of each one, Lord, that may be sufficient, Lord. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would work through them in such a way, Lord, that your kingdom is grown, Lord, that your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is realized, Lord, in the hearts of men and women. Blessing, Lord, and working through them, we pray. And Lord, I just pray a special prayer for the churches that are proclaiming your gospel this morning, including our church as well, Lord, here in this community. Lord, we are worshiping together in a great congregation. Lord, we are not just worshiping together in this little body of, in this little church, this building, but Lord, we are part of a great, grand congregation, Lord, that is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are worshiping in the midst of your congregation. And Lord, I just pray that as the proclamation of the gospel goes out, Father, that you will touch hearts, that you will touch lives, Lord Jesus. And Lord, that your kingdom would continue to be built in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Bless our pastor Bart this morning, Lord, as he delivers the word of God to us, your blessed word from Psalms chapter 1. Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be opened, Lord, and we would be tuned to the word that you have for us. We look to you, Lord Jesus, and our eyes are upon you, Lord, as we hear your word. Bless us this day, and we just pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning again. Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. As I mentioned last Sunday, the plan this fall is to begin a series in the book of Philippians entitled Joy in Jesus. And I'm very much looking forward to that journey. But before we jump into that series, we're taking a few Sundays here in July and the first Sunday of August to pick out a few select psalms. We're going to try to do this in between series all along the way. Grab a few psalms and just enjoy those together before we launch into other series. And this is poor planning on my part to have Psalm 1 as the second psalm we dive into, because according to a lot of people smarter than me, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 kind of form a two-part introduction to the whole book. And so it's important to consider what's there, because they set the table, so to speak, for everything else that follows in the rest of the Psalms. And so Psalm 1 emphasizes the covenant blessings of God's Word. That's what the theme is of Psalm 1. And Psalm 2 emphasizes the sovereign reign of God's anointed. The sovereign reign of God's anointed. And if you took those two themes, the blessing of God's word and the sovereign reign of God's anointed, and you carried them with you the rest of the Psalms, you can make sense of a lot of what follows. It helps kind of orient us even in the middle of sometimes disorienting moments in the Psalm. And so grabbing this particular Psalm and understanding it not only benefits our study here in this Psalm, but it's going to help us understand and benefit us throughout the rest of the Psalms as well. And so let's listen closely to what God has to say to us this morning in this particular Psalm, because this is Him talking to us. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Well, on December 30th, 1968, Frank Sinatra sat down in a studio and he began to record a song that was written specifically for him, with him in mind. The author said it has to be Sinatra that sings this song. He did it in one take and he had no idea just how popular this track would eventually become. And despite the fact that his daughter said later in life he came to despise the song, this one particular track, still more than any other, is probably what propelled him into this larger-than-life category, this persona, so to speak. And it's likely that you've heard it, sung along with it at one point in your life. In fact, I bet you can still hear it in your voice today as the lyrics come over, as the lyrics kind of wash over us. Listen to this. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And much and more, much more, I did it. I did it my way. Well, that song struck such a chord in people that it has become one of the most popular songs ever sung at funerals. It's amazing that this song just resonated with people. And in celebration of its 50th anniversary back in 2018, one author titled it, he labeled that particular song, America's Anthem. And I think that's probably a good description. It's the right way of phrasing it. Because if that was the case in 1968, then doing it my way is even more so our anthem today, is it not? We celebrate doing it my way above everything else. That is the one non-negotiable. It's pervasive. That thinking is pervasive in our culture. And while I definitely think this song's iconic, I enjoy singing along as well. It's a great song to sing along to. I believe the psalmist this morning would want us to leave here today with a much different anthem ringing in our own hearts and minds. That's the goal of Psalm 1. Because in the end, there may be a million different paths to walk down, but there is only one way of blessing. That's what this psalm is laying out before us. And as we heard in its reading, this particular psalm sets out to lay a stark contrast before us. That's what it's aiming to do, laying out a stark contrast. And then it wants us to explicitly draw a conclusion from that contrast. That's what this psalm does. It lays out a contrast. And that's what that's the two-point structure of this message. It's outlining the contrast and then hearing the verdict. That's the two parts of this message. Outlining the contrast is in verses 1 to 4. Just kind of laying out the differences, two very different pictures. And then in verses 5 and 6, we hear the verdict from those pictures. And the genius in this particular psalm is that it's almost entirely made up of picture truths. It's great for envisioning the truths of this psalm. That's how it goes about outlining the contrast, using word pictures. And so right from the outset, we as the readers are invited to not just listen to this psalm, but to actively picture it, to visualize these realities through the use of similes. Over and over again, you hear this language, it's like this, it's like that. So that means that as we consider the contrast that's outlined here, it helps to tap into our creative mind somehow. The psalmist wants us to feel what he feels. And the way we're able to do that is to use our imagination. And in a church body as creative as this, I know that's not hard for many of you. That's difficult for me. I am as black and white a thinker as there is. I don't have colors in my mind. I'm not able to visualize stuff. So engaging my imagination, envisioning images, that feels like hard work to a guy like me. But that's well worth it. Because as we do that, it's even for a guy like me, it can help stir our souls. It can help these truths begin to strike us in deeper and more vivid ways. And so as we go through this, I invite you to be able to picture it, because the contrast will become even more stunning if we can actually see it, It will stick with us. It will cement in our minds if we can actually see it. So let's recall what these things look like as we step into this first of these pictures. The anonymous psalmist begins by putting things in negative terms. That's how he opens the psalm. He puts it in negative terms. But again, it's a picture, right? He says, "Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." And one important clarification to make there about that particular phrasing, throughout the Psalms, when we hear the phrase "the wicked" or "the righteous," that's used often in the Psalms. You're going to see that over and over again. That the differentiation between those who are wicked in the psalmist's mind and those who are righteous is that the righteous are those who are in the believing community, and the wicked are those who are on the outside. And so when we read that phrase, "the wicked," here, it's describing a general kind of unbelief. That's what it's talking about, general unbelief. It's not that the righteous person is somehow relying on their own righteousness, their own moral superiority. That's not the case. We're going to see many occasions throughout the Psalms where even the psalmist is confessing his or her own sins and failures. It's simply that they are relying on God's covenant promises. That's the dividing line between the righteous and the wicked. Faith. That's the difference between the two. So that means that another way to phrase this would be to say, blessed is the person who doesn't follow the counsel of unbelievers. That'd be another way of phrasing this. Blessed are those who don't think and feel and act like God hasn't spoken. Blessed are those people. Unless we define that messaging too narrowly, it's important to think about how much of what we hear on a daily basis would fit into that kind of category. If we think of it in those terms, how much actually fits into the counsel of the wicked, so to speak. We're inundated with that kind of counsel. And we're inundated with it both overtly, but also subtly, right? It comes in both forms. Overtly, it may come from a well-meaning but unbelieving friend who says, "You know what you should do?" It's godless in the sense, that counsel is godless in the sense, not that they don't mean well, not that it's necessarily even telling you some sinful thing to do. It's godless in the sense that it doesn't even take God into the equation. He doesn't even factor in. So it may come in that form, just unbelieving advice. Or perhaps it comes from some ad that pops up in your feed on a regular basis that's always pushing a non-Christian worldview. That happens all the time as we're scrolling along, right? Something pops up and it's pushing a non-Christian message. That's an overt form of godless counsel. And oftentimes when those things come along, as Christians who've probably been in the church for many years, we know not to take that counsel, not to follow it. And so it's a gift to be able to see the difference between a believing, the following the way of faith and the way of unbelief. But I also believe there's a more subtle, dangerous form of this unbelieving counsel that we can also fall into, because it's literally the air we're breathing in. It's literally the daily inhale and exhale of our world. And the best way I know how to describe that kind of counsel, subtle counsel, is to say that it's a pattern of life that's lived apart from God's Word. It's a pattern of life. That's the only way I know to describe it. It's a pattern of life that's separate from what God has said. It's a way of living that isn't increasingly being transformed by Scripture and isn't increasingly being conformed to Scripture. That's the way I would phrase it. That's what this unbelieving counsel in a subtle way looks like. A life that's not increasingly being transformed by Scripture or being conformed to Scripture. Perhaps a good way of phrasing it is just doing things my way. And I spend extra time harping on that particular danger because drifting away from God's Word is where it always starts. That's where it always starts. If we were to rewind, if we were to deconstruct so many of the tragic stories of people's lives, if we were to sort out, kind of sift through what initially was it, right? You know how investigators, they try to figure out what started the fire, right? They go back and they try to figure out where was the original flashpoint. What was the moment that the fire started? If we were to go back and do that in so many stories, 99.9% of the time, you know what we would find? They drifted away from God's Word. And everything else just went on auto mode. It automatically played out from there, inevitably. And that's certainly the progression that we find in verse 1. Because the next scene we come to, he's taking us from scene to scene, right? So in this verse opening scene. So the next scene that we come to is now stationary. We were walking, and now we're standing. We're standing with sinners. Do you see that there? After listening to ungodly counsel, perhaps even the ungodly counsel that sometimes our own unbelieving hearts give us, right? Our own hearts can tell us things as if God doesn't exist. Now this particular person has slowed down. Now they've blessed as the one now who doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Rather than walking, they're standing. And sinners here, it advances beyond this general unbelieving category. Because now we're talking about those who are actively sinning against God. That's what this phrase means. It's the next step on destruction's path. Lingering in and around sin. And we start to see the logic emerge. Listening to the wrong voices always leads us to the wrong places. Listening to the wrong voices is always going to lead us there. And we know this from our own experiences, don't we? We could testify to this. When we are apart from God's Word, when we're daily apart from spending time in it, from regularly hearing it preached and taught, then the allure of sin in our own hearts gets stronger, doesn't it? It begins to have its way with us. It's like clockwork. And I would say this is why the enemy works overtime. He really does. You ever wonder why it's hard sometimes to be in God's Word? The enemy works overtime to drive a wedge between us and the Bible. He wants that more than anything else in our lives. He wants to drive that wedge first and foremost. He wants to separate us from God's voice. Because if he can do that, if he can take out the hearing and the obeying of God's Word, then sin is automatically going to rush in to fill that void. Inevitably, that's what's going to happen. If you've ever dug a trench or a hole where there's groundwater, you know what this looks like, right? You go dig a hole out there, and you might finish it that evening. You think, I'll come back tomorrow and I'll fill it in. Guess what? When you come back tomorrow morning, guess what's in that hole? It's full of water, right? It's filled up. It doesn't wait for you to come back. It automatically just seeps its way in, and it's going to immediately fill in whatever hole it finds. And even if you didn't want it to be, if you didn't backfill it right away, that's what you're going to find. We aren't that much different than that hole. Our hearts, if they're not filled with the Word of God, there is always something looking to seep in, to fill it in. To fill in that gap that feels like it's there. So we have to be aware of the dangers of drifting from God's Word. Because before long, we may end up standing in the places we never intended to stand. And then comes the final image. And once again, we note a progression here. Now this person isn't even standing anymore, are they? They have straight up sat down in the lazy boy and lifted the rest. They're not going anywhere anytime soon. They've made themselves comfortable. That's the sobering state of this particular person who stood in the way of sinners long enough. Eventually, indifference towards God's Word becomes animosity and then open hostility. Eventually, that's what happens. And ironically, this person is now, once again, paying attention to the Bible. That's what's interesting about this. They're paying attention to the Bible, but rather than coming to the Bible in a submissive way, to listen and to learn and to draw life, now they're coming to it to attack it. Scoffing is the way verse 1 puts it. Sitting in the seat of scoffers. And the destructive sequence in this verse has played out almost verbatim in our day. It's almost played out verbatim. Sadly, not only can we think of too many personal examples of this particular story, this unbelieving progression, but this has become the story of our society as a whole in a lot of ways. Somewhere along the way, God's Word. We stop revering and listening to God's Word, to Scripture. And that eventually led to an increasing sin and open rebellion against God and His ways. And now the voice of scoffers and mockers is launching a full-scale attack on God's Word. That's where we are. We're sitting as a society, not everyone, but that's a place where the ideologies are. We're sitting in the seat of scoffers. We've made ourselves at home there. And so if that's the moment that we find ourselves in, the end of this destructive cycle in verse 1, how blessed is the person who isn't walking down that road? How blessed is that person? So many are sitting there. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative to the anti-Bible program that we're now running into at every turn? How can we survive that kind of onslaught? And sometimes we even feel it rising up in our own souls, don't we? We can relate to it. It kind of draws us to. Well, verse 2 gives us the answer. This is how we answer in that moment. And perhaps there's no better gauge to check and see just how much of God's blessing is at work in our hearts and our lives. Look at what it says. But He doesn't do these things. That's the negative, right? But where's the positive? What is filling in that hole? His delight is in the law of the Lord. His law, He meditates on it day and night continuously. That's what's in His heart and His mind. And that's the gauge. That's the gauge of God's blessing in our life. That's what Psalm 1 gives us. It gives us a fuel gauge. How are you doing? How's your blessing going? Well, this is how it's doing. Are you delighting and meditating on God's Word? If so, your tank's pretty full. That's the tank of blessing. Do you want to know how much is there? How much do you love and think and obey the Bible? That's God's blessing. And we want to ask ourselves, we're going to talk more about this next week, but we want to ask ourselves, would delighting be the word that I would use to describe my own experience of Scripture? Would that be a word that would enter my vocabulary? If I was to describe my own personal experience of Scripture, would delight be one of those words? And if the answer is yes, then according to this psalm, you are truly blessed today. That's a blessing from God. Because just as walking in unbelieving counsel is the first step in the way of destruction, the first step in the way of blessing is a supernatural delight in God's Word. That's where it all starts. If you were to go all the way to the stories that we love, if you were to go all the way back to the beginning of those stories and find where do they begin? They begin with a delight in hearing and obeying and applying God's Word. God's revelation is meant to satisfy our greatest desires and engage our deepest thoughts. That's what it's meant to do. That's what's been given to us to do. We were created with capacities that only the Word of God can actually fill. It's unbelievable. But if the thought of loving God's Word sounds completely foreign to us, or if it once was a delight, but now that affection for Scripture has begun to fade, then I believe the second part of verse 2 that's talking about Scripture meditation, that's the clearest way to be enjoying this wonderful blessing from God. That's the quickest way. That's the on-ramp. If our gauge is running low, then meditation on Scripture itself is how we're going to top it off. Do you know what gives you an appetite for Scripture? Scripture. It creates its own appetite. I would commend Scripture meditation to you as the most productive means of grace God has given us. I would say that. Those who come before us have come before us in church history. They made use of this discipline often. But I think it's one of the most neglected practices in our day precisely because we live in a hurried, distracted age. We live in a hurried, distracted pace. And I think that's why it's neglected. In Christian meditation, it's different than other meditation practices, right? Different other meditation practices, they teach us to empty our minds. And yet the psalmist this morning is inviting us to fill up our minds, not with our own thinking, but with God's thoughts. That's what he's providing us slowing down and thinking and marinating in what a particular passage says until the life that's in these pages starts to get into me. That's what it means. There's an amazing vitality in Scripture. It's living and active according to its own testimony. And as we immerse ourselves in its glories, in the glories of Scripture, that same life that's here starts to grow inside of here. It's stunning to think about. One person in the 17th century who personified this truth so well was a man you've probably heard of, may or may not have heard of, by the name of John Bunyan. And Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He took in God's Word so much so that it was once said about him. This is what Spurgeon had to say about Bunyan, describing him. He said, "Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text. Why? For his very soul is full of the Word of God." What a testimony. Unless we think that Bunyan was just this theological genius or that he was a special case, it's really encouraging for me to note that he was so often looked down on as an uneducated man. He was just a rather ordinary guy. They called him the tinker. Just kind of making fun of him. But he so drank in the pages of Scripture that it affected every part of who he was. There wasn't any moment of his day that Scripture wasn't changing and transforming, conforming his life. Yet he had so drunk it in. And that kind of blessed life, the life that's being shaped and molded by the pages of Scripture, is the image that we find in verse 3. That's the picture that the psalmist wants to give us. This is what a Scripture-soaked life looks like. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the picture that's given to us. And while we can press any of these pictures too far, right? There's some obvious things that we want to that immediately come to our mind that we're absolutely meant to take away from this scene. So we don't want to press it too much, but there's some obvious stuff here that we should take heart, that we should take to heart. First, the tree doesn't plant itself. It's like a tree planted. This isn't a wild tree that just shoots up randomly. This is grace in view. It is the picture here is a carefully placed sapling. Put beside, in this case, streams of water that most likely is a reference to an irrigation ditch. The constant flow of water. It's been dug out. And so we learn that even having access to this channel, to the Scriptures themselves, that's God-given grace. So many people are alive today, even today, who are far from its life-giving streams. We have access. We were planted by this stream. What a gift to be close by. Second, tree growth is not grass growth. That's important to note. Unlike grass, which shoots up overnight and then it dies just as quickly, every single ring that a tree puts on has a story, right? It happens over time. You have to give it time, and such is the case with Scripture meditation. If you want to grow that way, it may feel like a slow go. This is not like the microwave. You just push it in, leave it. It takes time. But if you give it time, soaking in Scripture, the results are dramatic. The church sign out front here recently read, "Lay hold of God's Word until God's Word lays hold of you." And I think that's a great way of phrasing it. Tree-like growth takes perseverance because it is shaping an eternal soul. It's unbelievable what God's Word is doing. And it doesn't seem like much, but over time, this tree-like picture is strong. And that's what leads us to this final point. There's a power in Scripture. There's a power here that only meditation can unleash in our lives. There's a power here that only, it's greater than any force this world has known. The power of Scripture that's being meditated on. Some of you may recall that horrific summer in 2011. This is one of those anniversaries you don't want to celebrate, the 10-year anniversary of 2011. You remember what that summer was like if you were around in Texas? You know, it was hot, and then it was hotter. And it was dry, dry, and drier. In fact, it set all kinds of records as the worst summer by a large margin in Texas history. We had lived in Texas 3 years at this point, and that was one first time I was tempted to leave. Thought, this is ridiculous. People said, no, that's not normal. It's kind of like what the poor folks in the Northwest are dealing with right now. We were living in Austin at the time. Now, remember, this particular drought was so severe. The lakes were drying up. Even the drought-resistant trees that are out in hill country, the trees that normally have no big deal apart from, you know, they can survive on a little bit of water. The old shrub oaks and the cedars that are out there, even those trees were starting to wilt and fall over. I thought, well, if they're doing it, I'm done. You know, they're not going to survive this. But there's this hike and bike trail that's downtown Austin. We used to go run there. And along both sides of the Colorado River where this trail runs, there were these trees that stood. And their roots clearly were down in the river itself. And those particular trees were just as green and just as strong as ever. You would never know it from those trees. I used to go stand. It was a powerful picture of this particular verse. That's what God's Word does when it gets into a life. That's the kind of force that it can have in a person's life. It causes us to withstand trials we could not withstand on our own. We would never be able to get through in our own strength. There's a power in meditating on God's Word. And it produces fruit. Fruit that we can't take credit for and yet happens in our lives. Not all the time, but in its season. In the ways that God has called us to produce fruit. In the roles and in the situations and the circumstances He brings into our life. And its leaf does not whisper. There is a thriving. There is a growth that's even happening in the midst of circumstances that normally would cause us to wilt. Why? There's a power unleashed in meditating on God's Word. And I think sometimes when we come across a phrase like the end of verse 3, that in all He does, He prospers. Sometimes if you're like me, that can make us uncomfortable, right? Because we hear the prosperity gospel. And so we're going to run away from that. The prosperity gospel says that no matter if we obey and we live in conformity to God's Word and we love God's Word, eventually nothing bad will happen to us. We won't suffer in this life. So we hear the word prosper, and it's like we jump off. We just run and jump off the other side, right? It's not prosperity gospel. But we can't allow distortions like that to steal away the very real prospering that God's Word will bring into our lives. We can't lose sight of that. Not only does living close to God's Word, oftentimes it really does, it brings us material blessings for which we're thankful. And it brings us relational harmony in ways that we wouldn't have apart from God's Word. So we don't want to minimize those blessings in this life that come from living close to God's Word, from drawing on God's Word. But even if those things don't go the way we hope they would, even if, that's the difference between this kind of prospering and the prosperity gospel, even if those things don't go the way we want, and sometimes they don't, we are still able to prosper and endure, still able to bear fruit in both the good and even the hard, in all that He does. In all that He walks through, He prospers. He prospers. How is that possible? The power of God's Word unleashed in our lives, meditating one morning, one Sunday at a time. Scripture-saturated life looks like that. A tree that's growing, bearing fruit, thriving all the way into the end. There's an endurance. Sometimes if you're like me, sometimes you might find me outside just looking up at trees. I love looking at trees. There's something about them that just looks permanent, right? That's why we like the Rockies and other things like that. There's something staying about it, stabilizing. Could you imagine that this could be used to describe us drawing on God's Word? Unbelievable picture. It's motivating and encouraging. And so that draws us forward, propels us forward, because If that's not enough, we see this contrasting picture in verse 4. This is what it looks like apart from God's Word, when it's dried up in our lives. The wicked, the unbelievers, that's not true of them. In the end, they're like chaff that the wind drives away. And could there be a more humiliating comparison than to be called chaff? It might be the lowest insult that you could just about come up with. It's the stuff that's spit out of the back of the combine when we drive along, right? It's an embarrassing illustration. I remember driving by a cornfield. It had just been harvested. And there's this husk, right? There's this leftover husk of corn. And it's just blowing along the road. Nobody was chasing it down. Nobody was trying to go get it. It was the epitome of the leftover and good for nothing. And yet that's the picture we're given here. Not only here, but over and over again in Scripture. That's how Scripture describes a life that's lived according to the counsel of this world only. Over and over again, it calls it chaff-like. That's the end when God's Word dries up. And the image of it blowing away in the wind here, if you go look up chaff, just go look up chaff in your Bible. See where all it's used. It's amazing how many times it's used. And this is one of the nicer images that's used about chaff. Blowing away is like the best possible ending. Most other places it talks about how the chaff is gathered up and burned. How it's only good for fuel in the fire. And so this is as far a fall from the heights as we could imagine. From bearing God's image to being a husk. It's a stunning picture. And after outlining the contrast, the psalmist delivers a verdict in verses 5 and 6. This is the conclusion that these truth pictures have been leading us towards all along. This is the conclusion. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And it's a touch of irony that he uses here. The psalmist knows exactly what he's doing. He purposely uses a lot of the same language that he had employed earlier on. Just as the blessed man has not been numbered with unbelievers, now this ending flips the script. The ones who are left out in the end are those who seem to be on the inner circle. They're the ones who are not standing. They're the ones who are not sitting in the congregation of the righteous. And it's fitting that the psalmist leaves us here because over and over again, the Psalms are going to continually point forward. It's going to point forward to this day of coming judgment. The psalmist continually repeats that this great reckoning, what's coming is when everything that seems out of place is finally going to be restored. That's what this psalm points us to. That's what so many of the psalms point us to, a future hope. The moment when Scripture's promises and our experiences are perfectly and permanently put in sync. That's what's coming. That's why we meditate on God's Word. That's why it has an impact and we draw life from it. There will be a moment coming in the final day when Scripture's promises and our experiences, the things that sometimes seem out of sync now, they will be put perfectly and permanently in sync by God Himself. Every single one of them. And in that moment, every life that has been built on God's Word is going to be vindicated. And every life that was lived my way will be exposed. That's what this psalmist points us to. And once again, the last verdict of those two situations, those two circumstances in the end, who stands and who doesn't, is faith. It's trusting. It's resting. Those who were drawing their life from Scripture. The covenant-keeping Lord knows the way of the righteous. And the knowing there that's used, it's this personal salvation. It's a salvation kind of knowing. It's like saying He knows those who are His. They belong to Him. And there is no greater blessing than to belong to God. That's the ultimate blessing that this psalmist is leading us towards. Scripture meditation is one of the ways that we begin to have that assurance in our own soul. We belong to the Lord Jesus Himself because we hear His voice talking to us. So that's Psalm 1. That's the road that this particular psalm puts us on as we journey through the rest of the book of Psalms. The way of blessing. And two pastoral points is to consider as we close. I mentioned it a couple of times, but it's worth saying again. If we don't have a regular practice of Scripture meditation, then let me strongly encourage us to do that. If we don't have that in our lives, let me encourage us to do this. If we aren't routinely in the Bible or hearing the Word preached, that's not a priority in our lives, then we need some accountability in this area because this is a non-negotiable. It's essential for our lives. We're either taking in God's Word or we're shriveling. Those are the contrasts here. That's the differences. We're either walking in the way of blessing or we're lingering a little while longer around sin. And if you do have a reading plan, that's great. That's great. I love through the Bible in a year reading plans. I'm going through one right now, and using those can help us make connections in Scripture. I love those plans, so don't hear this the wrong way. But breadth of Scripture reading can't be at the expense of depth in Scripture reading. So again, breadth of Scripture reading can't be at the expense of depth in our Scripture reading. Better to bite off smaller chunks and truly benefit them than to speed read through 3 or 4 chapters. Practically speaking, listen, we don't get a gold star in heaven. We feel better, but we don't get a gold star in heaven for finishing in 365 days. You know, I love leap year. I get an extra day. We don't get a gold star for that. The goal is to have God's Word shape us. That's the goal. That's why we come to God's Word. That's how we grow and bear fruit. Much better to take 3 years and have something to show for it. And I'll send out later this week, hopefully, a practical help. It's not the only way, but it's a way that I could commend to you to be able to do that practice. If you'd like to use it, I'll get that out this week. It's served me over the years, and it helps me connect to this Bible as a stream of water to drink deeper from it. It's just a practical tool, an outline that I follow. So let us make Scripture meditation a priority. Second, and finally, the true blessing of Scripture. The true blessing of Scripture meditation is that it unveils Christ's beauty. That's the ultimate aim. That's what this psalm is trying to get us towards, the unveiling of Christ's beauty. Instead of coming to the Scriptures, trying to earn our salvation, that's not what this psalm is saying, that if we do this magical formula somehow we'll make God happy. Instead of doing that, what this psalmist is saying is that we come to trust and rely on the salvation of Jesus Christ in our place through meditating on the gospel. That's what this psalm is trying to get us to. There's a hidden wisdom that begins to emerge. And it emerges even as we meditate on this particular psalm. Because if we were to spend enough time here, we realize that it actually says, blessed is the man. It's not in the singular. It's not blessed are those, even though there's many instances in Scripture that talk about that. It says, blessed is the man. You see, even this psalm, which puts us forward a wonderful, beautiful illustration to follow, an example to follow. But even this psalm is also talking cryptically about something else. It's talking about a life that has already been lived in our place. Jesus is God in the flesh. He became a man. And from the youngest years of His life, His entire being was entirely shaped and fashioned by the Word of His Father. That's why we have snapshots of Jesus' childhood in the Gospels. We're witnessing Him putting on those growth rings. That's what's going on. He's becoming that tree for our sake. Remember how he stumped at the temple, the teachers of the law? He's this young man, and they're saying, how does he know so much about Scripture? Somehow, even though he is God the Son, and he knows all things in his divine nature, he still spent time as a young man soaking in God's Word, growing in favor and stature with God and man. He is the man of Psalm 1. And fast forward in his life to the outset of his earthly ministry, where do we find him? We find him in the desert, all alone, tempted by Satan, being asked being pulled away, trying to pull away from God. And what comes flowing out of him in every single instance but the Word of God? And let us consider, look at the last moments of his life as he hangs there on the cross, from the cross itself, in a moment of agony and pain, being crushed and broken to pay for our sins, for all the times that we decide to go it our own way. What's the prayer? What's the prayer that we hear on his lips in that moment? Is it not from Psalm 22? Is it not the very word of God? My God, why have you forsaken me? And even in his last breath, his very dying words were not his own words. Even his last words, they come from Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You prick him anywhere, his blood is bibbling. And watching that moment, we remember what the Roman centurion had to say when he saw that, right? When he listened to that. Having seen him breathe his last, you know what he said? Surely, this man was righteous. This hanging on the tree is the man of Psalm 1 in our place. That's the beauty of this meditation. See, Scripture meditation is not a magical formula. It's hearing the very voice of Jesus, our living hope and joy, speak to our souls. And blessed is the person who has that on a regular basis. So may this opening stanza of the Psalms increasingly become our own anthem. May this be the song that they sing at the end of our days. Not that we did it our way, but that because of Jesus Christ, God knew our way. This is God's Word. And this is the way of blessing. Let us take it in. Please pray. Father, we feel our own weakness. In the midst of our days and our weeks, Lord, we have limited focus. We have limited capacity, Lord. It feels like we're so distracted so easily. Lord, even to remember what it was that we read earlier in the day is difficult for us. But Lord, you are a kind, helpful Father. You send the Spirit of Jesus Christ even now to help us, to open your word to us. Lord, grant us a discipline. Grant us a joy even, a delight as Christ's church. Lord, I pray that would be one of the lasting, Lord, it already is the case. I pray you would just increase it all the more, a lasting legacy of our church. We are a church who delights in your word. That we have lives that are drawn from a source that the world does not know, and yet that we are eager to share. Lord, I pray that in our midst, you would bless us in this way, in many, many days to come. And may you receive all the glory, Lord Jesus, because you alone are the righteous one who stands in our place. In your holy name we pray. Amen.